In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem as a king would do so by sending his heralds before his face to prepare his subjects for his arrival. If Calvary is the end of this procession, how pitiful a picture it presents. Luke does not see the Jerusalem episode ending in the tragic death of Jesus, but in his eternal glorification inaugurated by his resurrection and ascension into heaven at Jerusalem. Luke has already made reference to the ascension when he wrote, As the time approached when he was to be taken from this world, he firmly resolved to proceed towards Jerusalem. As previously mentioned, Jerusalem is more than the capital city of the Jews. Jerusalem has a deep mystical symbolism as earth's meeting point with heaven. It symbolizes the meeting of God with man. Jesus proceeding to Jerusalem with his disciples pictures the victorious return of Jesus to the Father. The disciples are his victories. He has rescued them from the power of Satan, and through their loving faith in him, Jesus is truly bringing these disciples to the Father. The death he will undergo is a baptism, a Red Sea, in which he must enter in order to free his disciples from eternal slavery and death. After his death, they will be able to pass fearlessly through this sea on a new exodus to a new Mount Sinai of everlasting union with God. Luke presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses. Jesus and his disciples proceeding towards Jerusalem historically takes place at a given time in history in a particular geographical place among a limited amount of human beings, but it represents the full effect of the life and death of Jesus upon mankind. Jesus, the Savior of the world, bringing men to the Father, the Good Shepherd, leading his flock to eternal safety. This encounter of Jesus with mankind is a deadly serious one. It is a matter of life and death for each individual human being. There is nothing more important on the face of this earth than a human being become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing should be valued higher than it. No one or no thing must be preferred before it. A person must be ready to sacrifice father, mother, husband, wife, children, lands, home, country, worldly possessions, social status, political power, anything and everything that would stand in the way of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus offers human beings an opportunity for eternal life. Nothing can be compared to that offer. For this very reason, Jesus asks, what profit does he show who gains the whole world and destroys himself in the process? The man who refuses the offer has eternal death as the alternate. He chooses this alternate in order to have the fleeting treasures of time. Eternity will call him a fool. The Christian religion is not a game to be played. It is not a facade of respectability to be hid behind. It is an incarnated life to be lived that demands a radical commitment to its principle. The stakes are too high for Jesus to leave anyone in doubt concerning the true nature of Christian discipleship. Jesus knew what the kingdom of God had demanded in his life. Out of his own personal experience, he sought to prepare his disciples for the possible demands the reign of God could make in their lives. To become a disciple of Christ is to place oneself at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew from personal experience the possible consequences of being at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. He seeks to train his disciples to be open to all these possible consequences. Luke now presents three illustrations in which Jesus emphasizes the requirement of discipleship. Luke writes, "As they were making their way along," here he infers that it is not Jesus' way, but the disciples, by forgetting themselves and following in his footsteps, have identified with him, and now it is their way. They are now one with Jesus. His way and their way are one and the same. Together they are going to Jerusalem. In other words, they are going towards union with God, with Jesus and through Jesus. A certain enthusiastic individual had become very interested in Jesus and in his way, and he says to Jesus, "I will be your follower wherever you go." Jesus does not trust enthusiasm that may be no more than zeal of the moment, a spring flower with no stamina. He gives the man no invitation to follow him, but encourages him to consider the cold consequences of such a decision. We too must soberly consider these consequences. In order to follow the way, Jesus became the servant of God. Or better still, he viewed himself as the slave of God, whose will he perfectly fulfills. Jesus, willing slave of God, and by his humble submission to the will of the Father, permits and causes the kingdom and the reign of God to come in himself. Remember, a reign or a rule of a king was not measured by the boundaries, but how many people he could exercise authority over. Only by perfect obedience of Jesus to the Father does the reign of God come on earth. The humanity of Jesus became a divine beachhead from which God would work on this earth to extend his reign over the lives of men. Jesus' earthly life was essentially and concretely expressed as the perfect servant of the kingdom. His spirit was totally emptied of self and completely under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directed Jesus to extend the reign of God on earth by bringing others into this radical submission to the power and the authority of God. The way is but the breath of the Holy Spirit daily directing the life of Jesus. No life was so creative and so alive as that of Jesus. None so joyous, nor more peaceful. There never was a dull day in the life of the Lord, nor would there be one in the life of a true disciple. Jesus consciously experienced himself on this earth as slave of God. But the Father, responding to this infinite humility, objectively confirmed, "My beloved Son, my chosen one." The presence of God's reign is made evident by the divine power manifested in and through Jesus. This power comes to the humanity of Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit on earth is the personal evidence of God's reign. In a sense, the Holy Spirit remains and abides. The Holy Spirit becomes, I should say, the personal gift to Jesus as a result of his obedience. The Holy Spirit remains and abides in Jesus. St. Paul therefore saw Jesus as the new Adam able to impart to men a life-giving spirit. When a person becomes incorporated into Jesus by faith and baptism, the Spirit of Jesus is shared with the disciple. The effects of the Holy Spirit upon the disciple will differ in some degree from the effects of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. The sacred humanity of Jesus never knew sin as we know sin. The Holy Spirit will work in the mind of the disciple to remove the darkness caused by sin, and he strengthens and renews our wills wounded, debilitated by sin. The working of the Holy Spirit within the disciples enables a person to truly know God, to embrace his will with all his heart, which implies to totally love God. Jesus' attempts to extend the reign of God has had some negative results. He has been rejected from his hometown. It has incurred the suspicion and animosity of Herod, forcing him to leave Galilee, his native province. The pressures of proclaiming the good news keep him constantly on the go. He could not wait for people to come to him. He went out seeking them. And therefore, any person identifying with him must be willing to lose the security of his own roots. It could demand a rootless existence for them in this world. They would have to find their security rooted only in divine providence. So to this enthusiastic would-be disciple, Jesus responded, "The foxes have lairs, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Birds and foxes were migratory creatures, but even they, from time to time, had a place to call their own. Not so the Son of Man. St. John had written, "He was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him." A disciple can end up with nothing in this life but Jesus, who himself had nothing in the end but God and a few friends. In another case, Jesus takes the initiative and invites a man possessing the qualities of discipleship to follow him. This man hesitates. He has some earthly obligations. He said to Jesus, "Let me bury my father first." Filial piety expressed in caring for one's father in his old age was considered a most sacred duty among Jews. To the man, Jesus responds, "Let the dead bury their dead. Come away and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus teaches that nothing can be first before the vocation to proclaim the kingdom of God. Such a vocation takes precedence over all other obligations. The others cease before the call of God. Jesus implies that such things should be left to those who have nothing more important to do. Not that such things are not important in themselves, but in relationship to such a vocation, they are not important. This reference to the dead burying the dead may refer to those who are spiritually dead. Those who have refused the call of God's grace to a higher life. Let such take care of each other. And Jesus has already suggested that true kinship in the kingdom of God depends upon discipleship. Jesus implied he would not recognize anyone as his mother, brother, or sister who did not hear the word of God and put it into practice. St. John had said of Jesus, "Anyone who accepts him, he empowered to become children of God. These are they who believe in his name, who were begotten not by blood, nor carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God." A third would-be disciple said to Jesus, "I will be your follower, Lord, but first let me take leave of my people at home. We already know what Jesus thinks about a but first. This scene recalls the vocation of the prophet Elisha. Elijah set out and came upon Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He was following the 12. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and I will follow you." And so Elisha did. The vocation of discipleship is more important than that of an Old Testament prophet. Jesus does not even permit this slight delay. Jesus knows a man's heart is still in the past. He sees a divided heart that leaves the man lukewarm towards his prospective vocation. The man desires to leave Jesus for a while. Levi went back to his friends, but he takes Jesus with him. He gives a banquet so his friends can meet Jesus. The Latin poet Pliny wrote that a plowman who does not bend attentively over his work goes crooked. It is impossible to plow straight furrows unless one looks straight ahead. One cannot truly follow the will of God when he has a divided heart. He is certainly going to zigzag along the way, make delays, and take detours. Our Lord said, "He who sets himself to the plow and he looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." The glorified Jesus spoke to some disciples from heaven in a revelation. "I know your deeds. I know you are neither hot nor cold. How I wish you're one or the other, hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." Revelations chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Later in the Acts, we would see that the apostles would only choose men full of the Spirit. Our Lord desires disciples who will wholeheartedly embrace the will of God and give their attention, time and heart to the extension of God's reign in their lives and through their lives into the lives of other human beings. The harvest may be abundant and the labors few, but the Lord will not accept any temporary or half-hearted helpers, no second-class workers. Such are not worthy of the work. Jesus holds the vocation of a disciple too highly to accept such commitment. He puts on discipleship the same value he puts on his own life, for indeed it is an extension of his life. The requirements of Jesus for discipleship emphasize the urgency of the work. He now further selects 72 disciples, sending them before him into every town and place he intends to visit. These appointments suggest the vastness of his missionary enterprise and the impossibility of Jesus alone completing his work. The appointment of the 12 was unique. They symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were the fathers, the foundation stones of the new Israel. Luke does not repeat here the commission given to the 12. There we read, "Jesus gave them power and authority to overcome all demons and to cure disease. He sent them forth to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the afflicted." Now we read that the Lord appointed a further 72 and sent them in pairs before him to every town and place he intended to visit. This selection of the 72 teaches the worldwide scope of Jesus' missionary enterprise. 72 symbolizes in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 10, the nations of the world. Jesus plans to reach the world. The appointment of the 72 recalls the appointment of the elders by Moses and suggests that these disciples have likewise received something of the Spirit of Jesus. We read in Numbers, the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble for me 70 of the elders of Israel, men you know for true elders and authorities among the people, and bring them to the meeting tent. When they are placed beside you, I will come down and speak with you there. I will also take some of the Spirit that is on you and will bestow it on them, that they may share the burden of the people with you, You will then not have to bear it by yourself. Besides these 70, Medad and Eldad also received the Spirit, bringing the number to 72. So Jesus shares his burden with his disciples, so that he will not have to bear it alone, and also he shared his Spirit with them. They too became servants of the kingdom. Jesus identifies them with himself. You know, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. As he had been sent, so now they were to be sent. They were a beginning, and others would follow as a result of their prayers. The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the harvest master to send workers to his harvest. Not grasshoppers. Jesus sends the 22 out two by two, because two witnesses were required for the validity of legal testimony. Jesus commands them, "Be on your way." Disciples often need a kick in the pants to overcome their initial inertia. Jesus commissions them with a caution, "I am sending you as lambs among the wolves." Disciples must be prudently cautious. Their battles will not be against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. Always they need the armor of God. They are not to depend upon worldly means for success. My grace is sufficient for you. The urgency of their mission demands they travel lightly. Do not carry a walking staff or traveling bag. Wear no sandals. Greet no one along the way. The Talmud instructed servants within the temple not to enter with staff, shoe, scrip, or money tied to himself in his purse. The disciples are to understand their sacred mission to be in the same spirit as a priest would who served in the temple. They are to avoid all distractions, go straight to their appointed destinations, and save their good tidings until they arrive. Those oriental niceties along the way are to be avoided as too time-consuming. When it was a matter of life and death urgency, Elisha instructs his servant, Gehazi, "Take my staff with you and be off. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer." 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. On entering any house, the disciples are to say, "Peace to this house." If there is a man of peace there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will come back to you. Man of peace was a Semitic expression for a person of goodwill concerned for righteousness. Going in the name of Jesus, the disciples have the power to bring peace to a home if the hearts of the people are receptive to the peace of Christ. Once a young priest heard of a sudden death of a lady's husband whom he knew slightly. The family was one of the more prominent Protestant families in a town where prejudice ran strong against Catholics. He felt a strong inspiration to visit the lady, but a natural reluctance and repugnance, knowing his presence would be resented by the family friends. He briefly visited the home of the bereaved. Later, he was surprised to learn that the widow confessed to everyone that that day had been the most frightful and disturbing day of her life. But when the young Catholic priest visited her, she experienced an overwhelming peace, carrying her through all the trying days ahead. The Jewish dietary laws were very strict, but our Lord's teaching apparently urged his disciples not to be concerned about such things. Stay in the one house, eating and drinking what they have, for the labor is worthy his wage. Do not move from house to house, into whatever city you go. After they welcome you, eat what they set before you, and cure the sick there. Disciples are not to be ashamed of receiving hospitality, for they are indeed great benefactors and blessings to their host. As with the 12, Jesus commissioned the 72 to heal the sick and to proclaim the reign of God is at hand. Just as God, through Jesus, invites men to enter into his reign, so now Jesus, through his servants, extends the same invitation. The reaction of people to the disciples' message reveals what lays behind their facade of religious rituals. Jesus does not demand guilt in sinners, but repentance, a change of mind and heart. To reject the invitation is to invite judgment. Those rejecting the message of the servants of Christ share in the judgment of those who reject Christ. All of them have truly rejected God. Certain cities were notorious in Jewish history for their sinfulness. Sodom had become a byword for ingrained and inveterate evil. Tyre and Sidon were synonymous for heathenism and wickedness. When the final day of judgment comes, Jesus declares, "I assure you on that day, the fate of Sodom will be less severe than that of such a town. It will go ill with you, Chorazin, and just as ill with you, Bethsaida. If the miracles worked in your midst had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago have reformed in sackcloth and ashes. It will go easier on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And as for you, Capernaum, are you to be exalted to the skies? You shall be hurled down to the realm of death. Men will suffer terrible consequences for rejecting the kingdom of God. Our Lord's severe words imply they will not enter heaven, but will go to hell. Our Lord compares his work in Chorazin with that in Capernaum and Bethsaida. We have no written record of his ministry there. As John wrote, it would have been impossible to record all that Jesus did and said. The crowds in Capernaum, we know, flocked to be healed by Jesus, but they never truly heard him. Today, only the memories of these cities remain. The apostolic mission of the church is clearly revealed as God's own efforts. These servants are the king of the kingdom, are but God's instruments, and are not to take their rejection and failures personally. It is God who is rejected. By being obedient servants, the disciples escape any responsibility for their coming judgment. These 72 servants of the kingdom return to the Lord rejoicing in the success of their mission. The power displayed in their ministry amazed them. Not only had healings occurred, but demons had been expelled in the name of Jesus. Jesus shared in their delight and now shared with them a great vision. I watched Satan fall from the sky like lightning, he told them. Jesus beheld in this vision the final triumph of God over evil, and the fall of Satan symbolized man's ultimate freedom from his power. Jesus suggests that the activities of his disciples on earth were destroying not only the power of the demon, but the power of the prince of demons. Once again, the words of Jesus confirm the existence of a personal power of evil, as they do in chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 16, and chapter 22, verse 31. In each case, he could have just as easily referred to an impersonal power of evil, but he does not choose to do so. Jesus interprets for the disciples the significance of what has occurred. See what I have done? I have given you power to tread on snakes and scorpions and all the forces of the enemy, and nothing shall ever injure you. These evil spirits, agents of spiritual death, are referred to as serpents and scorpions. Through Jesus Christ, his servants have the power to crush these evil forces, and they will never destroy his servants. In the book of Revelation, we read, they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Love of life did not deter them from physical death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. In their excitement, the disciples made no mention of the reign of God. Their conscious awareness is flooded with the memories of the great deeds they accomplished. Yes, they had had victories over Satan, but the defeat of Satan is only a means to an end. It is the removal of the greatest obstacle to man's salvation. Salvation is the goal of their ministry, and their knowledge of being saved ought to be the source of their spiritual joy. They have heard the word of God and put it into practice. They have overcome the evil one, and their names are written in the book of life. Jesus says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice so much in the fact that the devils are subjected to you as that your names are inscribed in heaven. The victor shall go clothed in white, we read in Revelation. I will never erase his name from the book of the living, but will acknowledge him in the presence of my Father and his angels. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It is a sobering thought for all disciples to bear in mind that Judas also shared in this power and authority, but in the end, Satan possessed him. The Lord said, him only who has sinned against me will I strike out of my book. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. We're quite aware of the distress and sorrow suffered by Jesus because of disbelief and rejection. But now Luke relates the joy that fills the heart of Jesus when disciples hear the word of God and put it into practice. At that moment, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I offer you praise, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because what you have hidden from the learned and the clever, you have revealed to the merest children. To rejoice in the Holy Spirit implies that divine joy filled Jesus. This expression has no parallel in Scripture. Jesus addresses God as Father because of his love and Lord because of his lordship over heaven and earth. To the unlearned, and not to the scribes and Pharisees schooled in the learned rabbinical schools, God has revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The wisdom of this world cannot grasp the mysteries of God, and the wisdom of heaven goes beyond the mind of man. It is revealed to the humble of heart. Understanding God's love does not demand mental qualities which some may not possess. The wisdom that fills the souls of these humble and simple servants of the kingdom owes nothing to man, and thereby all the glory belongs to God. For this Jesus gives praise. It is all according to the divine will. To these simple men, Jesus now reveals the great mystery of his own personal relationship with God. Everything has been given over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. It has been said that this statement contains the entire Christology of the fourth gospel. It appears again in the gospel account by Matthew. From the moment of Jesus' baptism, the Father commissioned him to manifest in a visible manner the reign of God in himself and through his words and deeds, but also outside of himself through his disciples. Jesus entrusted with full divine power, executes the divine decrees. Jesus acknowledges the distinction between the Father and the Son, but implies a divine relationship existing between the Father and the Son. To know in Hebrew implies an intimate, personal, and mutually reciprocal relationship. For the Son to know the Father implies the divine personality of the Son, because there is such a total union of wills between the Father and the Son, and this is a source of their knowledge of each other. The Son becomes the revelation of the Father. This revelation Jesus manifests to his disciples. For this reason, Luke writes, turning to his disciples, he said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings wished to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The state of discipleship is far more blessed than that of the prophets and kings of the Old Testament. What was only a dreamed of union with God has become a fact in their lives. What was through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the disciples, they have come to such a belief to see and obedience to hear that they are truly, through Jesus Christ, at one with God. Before Jesus turned towards Jerusalem, Luke clearly indicated that the disciples lacked proper understanding of Jesus and his doctrine. During the time remaining, as we have already seen, Jesus tries to correct this deficiency in his disciples. As they journey towards Jerusalem, much of the time will be used by Jesus to clarify his doctrines. Jesus' teachings floodlight the way. An episode is now introduced that will answer the question, who is a disciple? Apparently, school is in session, and the disciples are seated around their master listening to him. It was a question and answer day in the life of Jesus. All the questions were essential ones concerning human existence. All the answers were vital ones for the problem of eternal salvation. A lawyer stood up and asked, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He proposed the question not as with sinister intent, but to test the ability of this country teacher. Jesus knew he was not seeking an answer to this question. A scribe wore a headgear called a phylactery, and upon this phylactery were written two quotations from Deuteronomy. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This implied to love God with one's total being. The second quotation read, "If then you truly heed my commandments, which I enjoin on you today, loving and serving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. These Jews recited in the morning and the evening, twice daily. The rest of the quotation was not written, but it was implied that this is the way to possess eternal life. Probably pointing to his phylactery, Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it there?" The lawyer replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Surprisingly, he added to his answer quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Perhaps he was leading up to the more difficult rabbinical question about who was one's neighbor. Many laws of the old scriptures, concern one's neighbor. In the same chapter of Leviticus, we read, "You shall not stand by idle when your neighbor's life is at stake." Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. Most rabbis agreed it meant one's fellow countrymen. The Pharisees were inclined to exclude all non-Pharisees. The Essenes required one must hate all the sons of darkness. Maimonides said that all Gentiles were his neighbor too. The rabbis ruled that heretics, informers, and renegades should be pushed into a ditch and not pulled out of one. Jesus was pleased with the answer of the lawyer and responded, "Do this, and you shall live." Love of God and neighbor lead to eternal life. The lawyer, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer sought to know the limits of his obligation to love human beings. Who is a member of God's covenant community and therefore an object of my love? Jesus will imply with his answer that he has asked the wrong question. In this episode, the religious philosophy of Jesus, the new wine, is contrasted to the religious philosophy of the lawyer, the old wine. The lawyer's question reveals the erroneousness of his doctrine. He desires to know, what great and heroic act must a man perform in order to win eternal life? He represents the religious school that holds eternal salvation is obtained by meticulously observing religious rules. Therefore, it is important to define with exactness one's moral duty. This sets limits to one's moral behavior. Religion is reduced to a set of restrictive regulations. One can find in such a religious philosophy a sense of spiritual security and thereby become spiritually complacent. It offers a yardstick for perfection and makes it possible to see oneself as a saint. Jesus throws away the yardstick of perfection. He pointed to the love of the Heavenly Father as a measure of the love of Christians for others. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Infinite love becomes the goal. Therefore, it is impossible for a disciple to be perfect. He can only travel the road of perfection, a no-ending road on which he is ever walking, ever traveling, ever perfecting himself, both in time and in eternity. Jesus will set no limits to the religious obligation to love others, and so the Christian life becomes a boundless series of opportunities to love, to grow, to live. Jesus relates the story of the Good Samaritan It probably arises out of an actual occurrence. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell prey to robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho involved a great descent of roughly 3,300 feet. Jerusalem was elevated 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level. It was a 17-mile rocky and deserted road. For centuries, it has been notorious for being infested with Arab robbers. Jesus said a priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. The priest was a religious leader of the people, and the Levite served in the temple. They were both professional religious. The text implies that when they saw the man, they crossed to the other side of the road. Did they presume he was dead? A legal prescription of the time strictly forbade a priest to defile himself of a dead body by the wayside. If they checked to see if the man was dead, they would have either become defiled by him or to be obliged to care for him. No doubt he was a Jew. Their attitude appears to be one of total indifference. The Lord does not blame them. He realizes that they were a product of their religious environment that fostered such a spirit. In contrast to the behavior of these professional religious, Jesus now describes the behavior of a so-called heretic. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on him and was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He then horsed him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where he cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with the request, "Look after him, and if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back." Jesus knew introducing the Samaritan would have a shock reaction effect. For over 700 years, hostility existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, and history seems to indicate the Jews initiated most of it. At the time of Christ, a Samaritan was a symbol of an enemy and a heretic. Samaritans were held in absolute contempt. They were forbidden access to the temple because they were considered impure. Their religious contributions were refused. Their testimonies not accepted in court. Jews were forbidden to accept food or drink from one of them. This Samaritan could not have expected the same treatment from the man he assisted. It is possible he would have received no gratitude for his charity. Such was the hatred of Jews for Samaritans. Jesus intentionally chose an extreme example so that his hearers would be able to measure the absolute and unlimited nature of the duty of love. This man, without the religious and moral training of the priest and Levite, revealed himself to be profoundly religious. He put the 2 great commandments of the Old Testament into practice. And he demonstrated the spirit of the new covenant. He possessed the spirit of a true Israelite. When the lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" he had eyes on himself. He wanted to know where he could draw the line. Jesus shifted the subject away from who could be the object of one's love to the very nature of neighborly love. Salvation is not so much involved with who I should love, but rather with how I should love. Jesus centers in on the meaning of love of neighbor when he asks, "Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers?" The lawyer could not even bring himself to say that a Samaritan possessed redemptive love. So he responded, "The one who treated him with compassion." This is a parable, and this is the point. Jesus said to him, "Then go and do the same." The scriptures tell us that when the Samaritan saw the afflicted man, he was moved to pity at the sight. The Greek word used in this text implies the human emotion that experiences the grief, the pain, the misery of another human being. the person identifies with the sufferings of the afflicted, regardless of whom they may be, and totally responds to it. The verb expressing compassion is one the synoptic writers use when speaking of Jesus. Compassion is characteristic of the Savior. The compassion of Christ is the main cause for the miracles of Christ. He had compassion upon the multitude. Compassion spontaneously moved the Samaritan to aid the afflicted person. He moved as a man under the dominion of grace. He doesn't stand by the roadside and cry, "Help!" He knows he is help. Nor does he stand there and lament, "Why doesn't somebody do something?" He recognized himself as the somebody to do something. He doesn't run to town and form a committee to aid travelers done in by the wayside. He is a committee of one. He sees the need. Compassion moves him. He assumes total responsibility for the object of his compassion. He pours into that afflicted life healing oil and wine without thought of cost. Compassion is a love that becomes incarnated at the sight of human pain and suffering. It makes no distinction between the afflicted person. If the afflicted person is a loved one, an unloved one, or an unlovable one, if God in heaven and Jesus on earth are identified as compassion, as compassionate, then compassion in a human being must be a confirmation of the Holy Spirit within the person and an operation of the Holy Spirit through the person. Many of you, no doubt, are fools for loving some people. Probably you have been told so, and yet you go on. But you are the type of fool Jesus relates with. You are his kind of fool, a fool for Christ's sake. Who is a disciple of Christ? One who loves God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his or her fellow man with compassionate love. The next incident recorded by Luke serves as a balance for the Good Samaritan story. There the emphasis laid upon the love of neighbor, and now our intention centers on the love of the Lord. To inherit eternal life, love of neighbor is not enough. It must be rooted in habitual communion with God. The principal characters in this little drama are Jesus and two sisters, Martha and Mary. We read that when Jesus entered a certain town, a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. She had a sister named Mary who seated herself at the Lord's feet and listened to his words. Luke presents Mary as a symbol of the perfect disciple sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. No other rabbi would have ever accepted women as disciples, but Jesus does. The verb used by Luke implies Mary continued to listen to his words, continued to do so. Mary's spirit is in quiet union with that of the Lord. Her heart, her soul, her strength, and mind are centered on Jesus. Her sister Martha is directly contrasted to her. Martha, who was busy with all the details of hospitality, came to him and said, "Lord, are you not concerned that my sister has left me to do the house task all alone? Tell her to help me." Remember, the Good Samaritan did all his work alone and did not complain. Not so Martha. Martha, too, is a disciple of Jesus. She represents those disciples actively engaged in ministering to the body of Christ. Her time to spend with Christ and entertaining him is controlled by the demands of the apostolate. The Greek word describing Martha's activity expresses a distracted person, drawn in different directions at the same time. Figuratively, Martha is running around like a chicken with its head off. Martha's full of good works and motivated by unselfish motives. She may be tinged with the spirit of legalism that measures others by her service to the Lord. Martha has not reached the point in her spiritual development where she is forgetful of herself in the service of the Lord. Unselfish service and sacrifice for the Lord are spoiled by self-concern and self-pity. When we measure the sacrifice demanded by our good works, they become a misery to us, and we can become a real cross to those we serve. This is the gratitude I get, and after all I've done for you, the recipients of such favors truly regret we ever did them anything. There is a thing called charity with a hook. At this moment, Martha is over her head in service to the Lord, and as usually occurs in such instances, resentment and crossness with others displays itself. She vents her displeasure directly upon the Lord and indirectly upon her sister. Reminds one of the conduct of certain CCD coordinators. The Lord responds to Martha with affection and deep concern. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and upset about many things. One thing only is required. Mary has chosen the better portion, and she shall not be deprived of it. Our Lord's words imply an internal whirl of turmoil bubbles in Martha. Conflicting and distracting thoughts fill her mind. She is emotionally agitated and about to become a bear. At such times, Sister Charity often gets kicked out the window. The Lord does not condemn this Martha machine, but he does rebuke her for her agitation, anxiety, and fault-finding of others. Our Lord points out to her that much of this frantic work is her own doing and is not necessary. Furthermore, it is not demanded by him. Jesus tells her that only one thing is required of her, and that is to love the Lord. Mary's action flows from love of God and is above criticism. When a disciple finds himself or herself out of love in the service of others, it is time to stop whatever they are doing and sit at the feet of the Lord and listen. Our Lord is certainly humanity's teacher. Words spoken by Jesus so many centuries ago are still living seeds that spring up in the minds and hearts of present-day hearers as a new harvest of understanding. We cannot be saved without a faith that leads to love. The priest and the Levite were men of faith and consecration, but they were seeking God on a road that bypassed the love of neighbor. And Jesus says, no way. If there is one answer to all the problems of this wounded, bleeding, and stricken earth of ours, it is the oil and wine of love. Love is no superficial thing. You cannot put the subject of love in a teapot. It is not just giving to another your sweetest smile and the kindest word you have. Love is not frills and lace curtains. Love is the strength and the power of God. Love is stronger than death. It is not without reason. Scriptures tell us that the love of one's neighbor as oneself is greater than all sacrifice and holocaust. Love cannot exist without sacrifice and holocaust. A disciple of love calls, a discipleship of love calls for the sacrifice and the immolation of self on the altar of Christ-like service. God bless you.